I'm not sure what's going on over here, but good evening. Hope everybody's had a great day again. Good to see you. We open with me to 1 Corinthians. We jumped into this book, this letter last week, and we're picking up tonight in verse 10 after looking at Paul's instructions, or I should say introduction to the letter, not instructions yet. We're getting that tonight, but it's introduction to the letter last week. Our goal tonight is to finish chapter 1 and then end tonight by taking communion. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to go before us. Father, again, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the instruction that it is to us, Lord. And we know that the Spirit through Paul had some difficult things, some hard things to say to the church in Corinth, Lord. And God, I pray that we would learn from their failures, that you give us these things so we don't have to repeat the same mistakes. We don't have to fall into the same trap. So Lord, give us open, teachable hearts tonight to learn these truths for our lives. And we ask that you would do it by your Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, Paul, as we learned last weekend, was writing to the church located in the city of Corinth, a church that sadly had become greatly influenced by the world around it, by the culture around it. Paul writing to a body of believers who were allowing the values and the priorities of the world to drive their walk as Christians. And Paul was writing not just to correct their behaviors, but Paul was ultimately writing to correct the faulty thinking, or we could say the worldly theology that was driving these wrong actions. And after his introduction, the first 9 verses, Paul doesn't waste any time. He jumps right in verse 10, dealing with a major problem at the church in Corinth. And that problem was an issue of divisions that were taking place in this church. So notice Paul writes, verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren." Again, acknowledging these are his brothers and sisters. These are fellow Christians. He says, "I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The word that Paul uses here when he says that there be no divisions among you, the word means to tear or to rend. Where we get our English word schism. And so the church at Corinth was conducting themselves in a way that was tearing apart, ripping apart the body of Christ. And Paul makes clear that goes totally against God's design. As Paul says, God's heart is that his church would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It's interesting that phrase, perfectly joined together, it was a medical term. And it spoke of knitting together bones that had been fractured. So Paul expressed that God's heart for his body is there would be unity, there would be togetherness, there would be wholeness. It's God's desire. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that God doesn't want diversity, that everyone has to agree on every single thing. But when it comes to the basis of the church, when it comes to the primary direction, there should be a similar priority, Paul says. There should be a unity, there should be a wholeness. And isn't it interesting that all the issues that the church of Corinth failed in, and there are many, that it's this issue of division that Paul deals with first. Now, some might look at that and say, well, Paul was just, he needed to get his priorities in order. Didn't Paul understand there was sexual immorality in this church? That should have been the first thing he dealt with. That should have been what he called out. And Paul will deal with that issue. He won't ignore it, and he's going to deal with it very strongly. But this is where he starts, on this issue of division. And the reason for that seems to be behind this behavior. What was driving the actions of this body in this case stood in direct opposition to the gospel. What was driving these things stood in exact antithesis of the very foundation that everything that the church is built upon. The very basis that the church was established on was at stake here based upon these improper divisions. Now, Paul goes on to give more detail into what they were dividing over in verse 11. He says, "For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I am of Christ." Now, first of all, notice how Paul came to know about these divisions in the church. Notice, it wasn't firsthand knowledge. Remember, Paul's in Ephesus, when he's writing this letter to those in Corinth. In this case, he was told, he says, by someone from the household of Chloe. Now, who was Chloe? Many believe Chloe was a businesswoman who lived in Corinth. And in her business travels between Ephesus and Corinth, someone in her household, someone carrying out this business, would have brought this report to Paul. Now, that being said, our first thought might be, well, that makes Chloe a big gossip. That's who this woman is. She's a gossip. She's just a tattletale. She's just run to Paul, talking about everything that's going wrong in the church. Well, I submit to you that Chloe wasn't a tattletale. And the reason she wasn't is because of who she took this message to. She took it to Paul. And she's not a gossip because Paul was a part of the solution. Now, if she was just going to all the believers in Ephesus and saying, you're not going to believe what's going on in the church, you're not going to believe what this person is doing, what that person is doing, then we might have some issues. But she goes to Paul. For one, Paul, again, was the one who established this church. And two, he had the spiritual authority as an apostle to deal with it. You know, a great way we can know if we're gossiping is to ask ourselves, is the person I'm telling this to a part of the solution? If they're a part of the solution, we're okay. If they're not, then maybe we need to be careful and guard our words. And the fact is, Chloe should be praised for recognizing the seriousness of what was going on. You know, some might want to, again, use that phrase, snitches get stitches, towards Chloe, right? Of course, that's a worldly phrase. We understand that, right? It's an incredibly worldly phrase. Chloe did the right thing because there were serious consequences that were taking place, serious consequences that were at stake. And I believe Paul puts her name down in writing as a badge of honor for her speaking up. He could have said, and I received this anonymous report about you. No, he names Chloe, which on the one hand shows us Chloe named herself. Right? That's always good. If you ever have an issue with something in the church, somebody in the church, don't ever write an anonymous letter, okay? We give those to Pastor Travis, and he files those away. No, right? Put your name. Chloe didn't have any problem putting her name, and I love the fact that Paul didn't have any problem putting Chloe's name down. Again, I believe as a badge of honor that she was willing to speak up. She was willing to deal with this issue. And what Paul heard is that the basis of this division centered on personalities and teachers, exalting one person over another, dividing themselves up in camps with one being better than the other. And so as Paul says, some were saying, we follow Paul, right? He's the one to listen to. He's the one to rally behind. And of course, again, Paul was the founder of the church there in Corinth. Paul was an apostle. We know Paul gave great doctrinal sermons. So maybe that's what they were rallying around. But others said, no, it's not Paul, it's Apollos. He's the spiritual one. Remember, Acts tells us that Apollos was a passionate man. He was fervent in spirit. He had a great ability to take the scriptures and prove that Jesus was the Messiah. So maybe some were saying, okay, Paul, he's got great doctrine, but it's kind of dry. But Apollos, he's the orator. He's the one to listen to. He's the one that captures your attention. He's the one that should be the face of the church. And still others were saying, no, Cephas, which Cephas is just another name for Peter. And of course, Peter had a lot going for him, right, in the eyes of the world. I mean, he's considered the lead apostle. He was the first, he was the apostle called, they first reached out to the Gentiles. He was the apostle that walked with Jesus. Paul didn't walk with Jesus. Apollos didn't walk with Jesus, but Peter did. And then, fourthly, and this was probably the worst group, they were the group that said, you know what? We don't come under any earthly authority. We don't have a pastor. We just follow Jesus. That's how spiritual we are. And there's still those in the body of Christ today. You ask somebody, what church do you go to? I don't go to church. I don't put myself in those human circles. I just meet with Jesus all by myself. That's the ultimate arrogance, because that's still all about me. Now, let's be clear, there's nothing wrong with having our preferences when it comes to teachers or even different denominations within the church. The Lord's given us diversity in the body of Christ, and it's a good thing. Now, within worship, there should always be the teaching of the word, but there's variety in styles, and that's okay. The issue comes, and this was the issue for the church in Corinth, when we hold the thinking that we are better or more spiritual because we gravitate this way, or we're a part of that thing, or we exclusively listen to that person. When our identity becomes tied to some personality or movement rather than to our identity in Jesus, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, he tells of a dream that he had, and in the dream, he was ushered to the gates of hell. And he asked a question. He said, "Are there any Presbyterians here?" And the answer came back, "Yes." He said, were there any Baptists here? Are there any Episcopalians here? Are there any Methodists here? And every time the answer came back, "Yes, yes, yes." And he was really disturbed. And then all of a sudden in his dream, he was ushered to the gates of heaven. And he asked the same question. Any Episcopalians, any Baptists, any Methodists? And each time the answer was no, no. And so he was really struggling at this point. And so he asked, "Well, then who's inside?" And the answer came back, "There are only Christians here." Now, as we mentioned earlier, these divisions that were being created, the bigger issue really seems to be the value system that was driving them. Because it was a value system that was adapted by the culture around them, a very worldly concept. The Greek culture, you recall, highly valued worldly wisdom, human thinking. That's what it held up. That's what it honored. We might also call it philosophy. And that is the human reasoning and logic to figure out problems, explain things, unlock great truths. And of course, philosophies are tied to philosophers. They come from certain people. And this worldly value of exalting certain men and their ability to communicate was being adopted here in Corinth among God's people when it came to what was valued in the church. And again, on the surface, that might seem like such a small issue. But see, Paul understood something very important. He understood that this embrace of valuing man and man's ideas and what man holds up as honorable and worthy and valuable had great potential to undermine the very message of the gospel and the way of salvation. And so what Paul's going to do now is he's going to seek to show how this worldly valuation system of man and man's ideas stands directly opposed to the ways of God and his work of salvation in their lives. The things that God had done in their lives was the exact opposite of what they were now trying to do by embracing the values of man within the church. And the first truth that Paul confronts them with for why their values are upside down in these things that are causing divisions is the means of their salvation. Notice what he says in verse 13. He asks, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Paul's basically arguing, you're exalting and rallying around certain men and what they can do because that's what the culture values. That's what the culture oohs and ahs over. He's basically saying, why would you do that? Did a man save you? And he uses himself. Was Paul crucified for you? He says, was my death the means through which your sins were paid for? Was it my name that you were baptized in? Was I the means of your salvation? Was I the means of you coming into the body of Christ? And of course, the answer to these is no, no, no. It wasn't the work of any mere human that opened the door for their salvation. Right? As Paul's making the point, the only one who can take any credit or receive any honor is the Lord. Now, someone may have shared that message of salvation, but that person didn't do the saving. It may have been a man that placed them in the water and pulled them back up as a declaration of the fact that their lives had been changed, but it wasn't their name that they were identified with. It was the name of the Lord. And Paul drives this home, even as it related to baptism. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 14. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." Now, Paul's so thankful in this vein that he didn't have his hand in a lot of baptisms in Corinth so that he couldn't be accused of even trying to make a name for himself in baptizing. I mean, he can only remember two people and one other family that he had actually baptized. That was it. Remember, Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth, which is kind of a side note. Though Paul definitely speaks of the importance of baptism, though he definitely sees it as an expectation of those who are saved, his statements here reveal something very important. They reveal that though Paul believed baptism was an expectation, Paul didn't believe it was a requirement for salvation. Why do I say that? Because if baptism were required for salvation, you would think Paul would be a little more concerned, right, with baptizing those he led to Christ, at least remembering who they were. I mean, if baptism were necessary for salvation, Paul would have been baptizing anybody he could. Now, why is this belief out there in the body of Christ? Where does it come from? Well, I think one of the places that many people point to who believe in baptism for salvation or baptismal regeneration often look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter, there at the day of Pentecost, and he shares the truth. Many respond. They say, what do we do? And remember, Peter said this. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so people will say, well, see, they point out Peter, he ties baptism to the forgiveness of sins. He says, be baptized for the remission or the forgiveness, the removal of your sin. Well, can I remind us that the word for doesn't always mean in order that. The word for can also mean because of. Here's an example one commentator gave. Think of this sentence. The soldier was decorated for bravery. We hear that and we understand what's being said here. It doesn't mean he was decorated in order to be brave. Right? He was decorated because he was brave. I submit to us that's a better understanding of Peter's words here. The call is be baptized because your sins have been removed. Be baptized as an expression of the fact that you have repented and God has washed you. He has forgiven you. And again, I think we see Paul's focus would have been much different if he believed that baptism was a requirement. Again, he says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. If he understood it was a requirement, I think he would have said, I was sent to baptize, because without baptism, there's no way anyone's getting into heaven. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he says, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And so Paul's focus wasn't to draw attention to himself through baptism, but it wasn't to draw attention to himself also, even in the way that he shared the gospel. Even in the way he shared God's method of salvation. I mean, the method proved it wasn't by man, but even in sharing it, Paul wanted to make sure that no one got the idea that it was about man. Even as he pointed people to the cross, he wasn't trying to impress, he says, with eloquence or an intellect, the wisdom of words, as he puts it. Again, those things the culture held in high esteem. He wasn't trying to be a clever speaker. He was just simply trying to point people to the cross. Because notice what Paul recognized. He recognized that if he tried to appeal to human wisdom, if he tried to appeal to human philosophy, if he tried to appeal to those things that the world gravitates to and finds value in and worth, then he would make the gospel, the cross of Christ, of no effect. Now, he doesn't mean we can somehow do something and make the gospel have no power. We understand the gospel has power. There's nothing we can do to change the gospel. The gospel is what it is. What he's saying is that by relying on the cleverness of man, trying to make it appeal to the values of the world, what he would be offering would no longer be the gospel. What he would be offering then would have no power to truly save and transform a life. And so Paul's point is not only are their values upside down because of the means of God's salvation, no man saved you. You're wanting to exalt men? And what sets men apart? No man saved you. But also, their values are upside down because of the message of God's salvation. Notice what he goes on to say, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul's pointing out the very message of the gospel, the very message of the cross, that salvation, eternal life, is found in trusting in someone who allowed themselves to die the most horrendous and humble death. That goes against everything the world says is valuable. It's foolishness to the world because the world values what? Power and strength and pride, when the cross is all about humility and selflessness. The cross says the way of life is through death. To the world, that's laughable. To put it in modern day context, it would be like saying You need to trust in a message of lethal injection. And the world hears that. So you mean the true God experienced the death penalty, that which was reserved for the most defiled criminal. And that's the way of salvation. It's putting your faith in someone who experienced that. Again, that's laughable. That's foolishness. But Paul says, but to those who have actually humbled themselves and trusted the sacrifice of Jesus as the way to be made right with God, there's true power. And Paul's reminding the Corinthians, that's the power that you've experienced. It's through believing this message. This message is so foolish in the eyes of the world. That's what's changed your life. That's what pulled you out of the worldly life you were in. That's what set you free. That's what delivered you from those sins that you couldn't shake. It's that message. Again, a message that flies in the face of everything the world values. He goes on in verse 19 to say, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Paul's quoting here from Isaiah, and how God's work has always been in direct contrast to the ways of the world and the philosophies of human thinking. What God did in the gospel was nothing new. This is how God's always worked. Throughout the whole Old Testament, we see over and over God constantly calling people to trust a message that defied the way that the world thought victory was to be secured, or that defied the way the world said provision was secured or gained. And so he has people going out to battle, and he sends out, you know, the worship team first. Or he has people attack a city by marching around it seven times. Or there's a famine, and there's no food, and he tells a widow with just a little bit of oil to pour it out to someone else first. God's always called people to things that go against the value system of this world. And Paul's saying it's the same thing he's done in the gospel. And so he asks verse 20, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age, the debater? The ones that the world looks at is in lifting up. He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Paul points out God intentionally made the way of salvation. He intentionally made the gospel in direct contrast to the wisdom of this world. In fact, Paul says it pleased him to use what the world considers a foolish message to bring salvation. Now, when Paul says foolish message, he's not saying, again, the gospel is a foolish message, right? We understand that. He's saying it appears this way to the world. It pleases God to use that what the world looks at and says that's foolish. That makes no sense. That's not where worth and value is found. It pleases God to use that to save souls, to provide eternal life. He says, verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But again, the contrast, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We understand that the scripture basically divides the world into two camps, right? There's the Jews and there's the non-Jews, the Greeks or the Gentiles. Paul points out here that the Jews, they held power as the greatest value. So to the Jews, that's what matters. That's, you've arrived, you have worth, you have value, you're something when you have power. And that's why they were always wanting a sign. That's why throughout Jesus' ministry, they were constantly telling him, give us a sign, give us a sign. Do some powerful work to prove you're worth following. Because power is what matters. And if you can prove you have power, then we'll follow you. They wanted a conquering king, right? That they wanted someone who would lead them to overthrow the Romans, put them back on the top of the, you know, national food chain. Because that's what it meant to arrive. That's what it meant to be someone. And granted, there are passages we know all throughout the Old Testament about the Messiah ruling and reigning and defeating the enemies of God. But what they did is they locked in on those and they pushed aside all the other passages that talked about a Messiah who would suffer and be wounded and be crushed. For instance, Isaiah 53. And so the idea of Christ, right, which means the anointed one, and the one who's set apart from all others. This is the unique one. This is the one all our hope hinges on. The idea that the Christ, the one God uniquely set apart, would be put to death. They wouldn't reign. He would end up dying. As Paul says, that stumbles them. It's an offense. It's scandalous. They can't get past that. They can't get behind someone who would allow that to happen to them. Again, of course, not realizing that Jesus will one day rule. He will one day reign, but that'll be at his second coming. It's not how he came in his first. As Paul already mentioned, the Greeks, the Gentiles, that part of the world, instead of valuing power, they valued intellect. They valued philosophy. And so they saw the cross as foolishness, right? It's ridiculous. It's silly. It's too simple in many ways. It's too simple. The way of life of salvation, that should be much more philosophical. That should be something heavier. I mean, just repent of your sin. Trust that the death of this one on a cross is sufficient to remove the wrath of God from our lives. I mean, if something's that valuable, if something can change your eternity, it should be much more complicated than that. It should be a lot harder to figure out. You should have to study a lot longer. I mean, a five-year-old can understand this. Because, again, they held up wisdom, philosophy. That's the highest good. But even though that's the way the world thinks, as Paul points out in verse 24, for those who were humble enough to respond to this message and actually trust the God who died on the cross, they end up finding what the world is so desperate for and can't find. That once we submit to Christ, once we understand that humbling ourselves is the way to come before him and just receiving him simply as he's given himself, then we find that power. Then we find that wisdom. Again, true power that's able to transform a life from the inside out, that's able to deliver our soul from sin. True wisdom that allows us to live an eternally significant life. And because of that result, Paul was able to say, even though Jews are requesting a sign, even though the Gentiles are sending me mail telling me they want more philosophy in my teachings, I reject that. And I preach Christ crucified because I understand that's how God has designed true power and true transformation to take place. But here's what's so sad. Even though Paul understood this and lays it out so clearly, there are those today, unlike Paul, who instead of rejecting the demands of this world, they feed it. They give in to the desire of people who are more interested in earthly power and in human wisdom. Because people don't want to hear about Christ crucified, so they give him a different message. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about the judgment of God and what it demands. And so they preach Christ, but it's not Christ crucified. They preach Christ prospered. It's all about Jesus being able to give us a better job or prosperity over our sickness or prosperity over our debt. That's more appealing than Christ crucified. Or since people think the cross is impractical and doesn't have anything to do with real life, they preach Christ psychologized. Right? A Christ that doesn't demand anything or require anything, but it's just there to improve our lives. Kind of make things better for us. Comfort us. Make things easier. Tell us how wonderful we are. And even though this may be very appealing, and even though, just as it was in Paul's day, even though that's what the voices want to hear, as Paul understood, we can appeal to that, we can feed that, but at the end of the day, what we are offering has no real power and has no real wisdom to transform a life. And here's why, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul's saying the most foolish thing God can do, and again, foolish in the eyes of the world, we understand God doesn't do anything foolish. Right? The most foolish thing God can do in the eyes of the world is wiser than the highest intellect man has to offer, and the weakest thing that God can do, again, in the eyes of man, is stronger, has more power than the greatest power man can hold. And so what Paul's presenting here is the very message of the gospel. The very way of salvation shows, just looking at it in of itself, it shows how vastly different God is from any work or any achievement or any intellect of man. Again, the very message that brought salvation to the Corinthians was built on a totally different value system than the world. And so by them now turning to exalt certain men in their midst and making their identity around teaching or the personality of a church leader because they had something that the world says is valuable, Paul's point is, what you're doing flies directly in the face of the very message that changed your life, the very message that this church was built upon. Again, Paul trying to get them to understand how they were doing the exact opposite of the very thing that had transformed them. Then Paul adds, not only should the means of God's salvation, the fact that it was no man that saved them but Christ, not only should the message of God's salvation, I mean, just looking at how the gospel is built on the exact opposite values of this world, not only should that show the church that valuing man and the ways of man should have no part in their Christianity, he adds one more, and that is the method of God's salvation. As he turns their eyes now to God's method, God's calling of those he saves. Notice verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Paul's making the point here, you really don't need a whole understanding to realize God's ways are vastly different than man's ways. Paul says, you guys just need to look at your own life. Just go and stand in front of a mirror somewhere and just take a deep, hard look. You're wanting to make a big deal out of certain persons and the traits that they have that seem valuable to men, that seem important. But look around in the church and see who God has primarily chosen to be in his body. Right, you're wanting to value wisdom and might and nobility. Look around. Right? That's not who God typically chooses and calls to receive his salvation. Now, Paul doesn't say God doesn't choose any who are mighty or wise or noble, right? He says not many. There are those who are called. I mean, Paul himself was one of these who fits in this category of wise and mighty and noble in the eyes of the world. He would have fit that category. No wonder some were wanting to follow him because he had things. He had education. He had position that people could rally around. Oh, you follow Paul? Oh, this guy, look at his degrees on his wall. Yeah, look at his job he used to hold. Look at that level of position he had earned. Okay, yeah, that's pretty impressive. And so it would have been easy to follow Paul. So God does choose some like that. But again, the point is that's not the norm. And the rhetorical question that Paul is asking behind making this statement is, okay, if this is the case, then why do you elevate these things now when they didn't define you when you came to Christ? The fact that God is an end to these worldly valuations should be clear, Corinthians, by the fact he chose you. That shows these things don't matter to God. He chooses foolish things. He chooses uneducated people. He chooses lowly things. He chooses ordinary people, despised people, looked down upon. That's the people God chooses. And let's understand, God chooses this way, as Paul is saying here, not because God couldn't do any better. That's not why. It's not, I just got to take whoever I can get, right? So I got to choose these. This is my best option. That's not the point Paul's making. He does it, why? Because of what verse 29 says, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He does this so no one can get the glory but him. So when he uses someone like us, and when he puts his affections on someone like us, and he pours out his power and puts his favor on someone like us, then only he can get the credit. Right? If God only saved and used people with a bunch of diplomas and social status, who held positions of power, if he chose those based on these things, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, for people to look and say, well, that's because of their education. That's why they're in that position. That's why they're blessed that way. That's why the power of God's poured out on their life, their abilities, their power. Then all the attention would go to the person rather than to the Lord. And the fact of the matter is, no matter who we are or what we have accomplished, even for the Pauls of the world, and Paul understood this, compared to the Lord, none of us have any room to glory anyway. God didn't pick any of us because of who we are. He picked every single one of us in spite of who we are. Instead of that being a put down, that should be an encouragement. When you think you're too lowly, you think you're too inadequate, you think you're too unqualified to be used of God, have God's hand upon you, Paul says, this is the very ones who God specializes in. You and I, we can't use that excuse that I'm not worthy enough, or I'm not skilled enough, or I'm not smart enough to offer myself to the Lord. We can't get by with that based on what Paul says. If we start saying that, you know all that's doing? That's making us more of a candidate for whatever God's calling us to. Because that's who Paul says God primarily loves to use, to call, to choose. I mean, David, right, the great king of Israel, was the youngest in his family. I mean, Jesus himself, the king of glory, was born into a poor family on this earth, raised in a city that had a horrible reputation. And so Paul's point is for the church to start valuing and dividing along the lines of certain personalities or those who held certain human values. He's saying this goes totally against the very method God has chosen to build his church. No flesh has anything of value. He said, everything of value, Paul says, is what we've been given in Christ alone. Verse 30, but of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Again, it's because of what God has done, you're in Jesus. And what do you have because you're in Jesus? Who became for us wisdom from God. And not only do we have true wisdom in him, but we have much more than that, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, in Jesus, we find the fullness of salvation. We find deliverance from the penalty of sin. We've been made righteous. We have right standing before God. We've been delivered from the very power of sin. We have sanctification. We are being made holy. And we will one day have deliverance from the very presence of sin. Redemption. Delivered from this world. Bought with a price to be with the Lord forever. And again, Paul's point is these didn't come from any worldly philosophy or human achievement, or because there was something in value in us. As we said, it's all in spite of us. And that's why Paul concludes by declaring in verse 31 that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So Paul asks, who are we to magnify? Who are we to exalt? Who are we to assign value and worth to? Again, we know the answer. The Lord. It's in him. He's the one we're to be focused on. He's the one we're to be united in. And again, we glory in him, again, not because it makes us look great in the eyes of the world, for a totally different reason. Again, they're glorying in Paul, they're glorying in Apollos because it made him look good in the eyes of the world. Look at this guy. He has what the world says matters, so I'm going to attach myself to him. That's not why we glory in the Lord. The world's not going to look at that and be awed. In fact, it's going to be the opposite, Paul says. When we glory in the Lord, what's going to happen? We're going to look foolish. We're going to look totally inadequate. But again, as Paul says, that's okay. Because we understand something the world doesn't understand. We understand only the Lord has the means to our salvation. Only he died for us. We understand only the Lord has the message that can truly give us eternal life. Only he has the message, only he has the way that we can know true power and true wisdom. And only the Lord would have a method to include people like us into this life. And so as we come tonight to take communion, that's exactly what we want to do. We come and we take this juice and we take this cracker to glory in him. We come to unashamedly proclaim Christ crucified. We're foolish enough to celebrate, again, what the world considers such a weak and ridiculous reality. And we come to do that. Why? Because we understand. For those of us who believe, for those of us who've humbled ourselves and received this simple message, and this way that God has made, we understand that it's the power of God. We understand that it alone has transformed us and changed us. And no, it may not have given us anything that this world would look at and say, oh, they're valuable now. They have meaning. They have worth. They're important. We understand it gives us so much more. It gives us eternal life. It gives us a right standing with the God who we deserve to receive his judgment. We understand that we now have a power that when our bodies come to an end and we're placed in the grave, that now those bodies aren't going to stay there. That one day they're going to rise because we were foolish enough to trust this message. We understand now we have a wisdom that's going to get us to the end of our days where we won't have to look back with shame and regret and guilt, but we can get to our end of our days and have a peace and have a contentment and have a rest because we've been able to walk in true wisdom, eternal wisdom. And so tonight, that's what we want to celebrate. That's what we want to remember. That's what we want to glory in. And so I'm going to pray. And then worship team will come up, and during this next song, I want to invite you to come forward, and you can get cracker and juice. There's some prepackaged, if you'd rather have that here in the middle. Come to either of these, any of these three stations, and then hold on to it, and then we'll come back up, and we'll close out tonight taking communion together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, God, that you would choose to call people just like us in this room. Lord, those that the world looks at and just kind of pushes aside, takes no notice of. Lord, you have chosen to extend the way of eternal life to people like us, God, and we are truly humbled by that. We thank you, God, that you choose the foolish things of the world, because that means every one of us here qualifies tonight. Every one of us can know the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Every one of us here tonight can have the very mind of Christ because of who you are and what you've done. And so tonight, Lord, we want to just glory in you. We want to turn our attention to you. We want to honor you. We want to bless you, Lord. God, forgive us for living for the values of this world. God, forgive us for being concerned with how we may stack up in terms of the priorities that this world has, Lord. Forgive us for that. You know we're weak, Lord. You know our sinful nature. God, but remind us that what we have in you is so much greater. And God, that we would be willing to be seen as fools. God, if it means to continue to walk in this glory and the riches that you've made possible through the gift of your Son. So we want to remember your Son. We want to remember Christ crucified. We want to remember tonight the way that we get to experience the glory and the riches of eternity. And so, Father, minister to our hearts now. And we love you and we thank you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name.